But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. And turning over to Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 3. Actually, we'll begin back in verse 1 just to get the context a little more. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who inspired these words and who illumines our hearts to understand them and apply them correctly. Lord, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts and at work in our midst, conforming us individually and communally to the great light of the world, our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Children, have you ever had it where you wake up in the middle of the night and it's pitch black, but you have to go to the bathroom and you stumble out into the hallway and you're groping around and maybe you trip over a toy that you left the day before or something that you didn't expect to be there. Maybe you're at a friend's house and you don't know it as well as your own and you walk right into the wall. Maybe if there's a staircase nearby, this could be quite dangerous for you. I don't know if you've ever fallen prey to the dark staircase. Perhaps there's a litter box or something nearby. That would make it even worse. It'd be dangerous and it would be disgusting. Well, life apart from God is something like that. It is a walking in the darkness that is both dangerous and disgusting. Stumbling in the darkness is a picture of the sin that we commit when we try to do life without God. And he gives us his word as a light shining in the darkness that we might know how we ought to walk. And in fact, he calls us to be lights in the darkness for other people to see. And so we're going to see some of that and be reminded of that here this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. We're continuing the moral exhortations that Paul has been laying out for the Ephesian believers, but he's going to shift his metaphor from old and new clothing to darkness and light. Light is a very common image throughout the entire Bible, referring to blessing and to knowledge and understanding, but also to moral and ethical living. And that's the emphasis here in Ephesians 5. Paul has just urged and exhorted his readers to be imitators of God. The image there is of an apprentice following his master. And so here, as he continues in verse 3, he's going to expound what that looks like, what it means to imitate God. And that is to walk in light just as God is light. And so what we're going to see here in Ephesians 5 in these few verses is that those who have been made new in Christ, the light of the world, must shun the disgusting darkness and shine the living light. Those who have been made new in Christ must shun the disgusting darkness and shine the living light. And so let's look at these two parts together. It's kind of the putting off and the putting on, but shunning the darkness and then shining the light. So first, shunning the darkness in verses 3 through 7. And here, I'm not talking mainly about shunning people as shunning practices, though sometimes the two are integrally related. Verse 3, Paul begins by urging Christians to entirely eradicate and separate themselves from the deeds of darkness that characterize the old creation, both in their conduct and in their conversation. He says, but, as opposed to imitating God, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Here he's dealing with the kind of conduct that we are to shun or avoid, and he uses a triad of terms here to describe self-indulgent sensuality. We'll look at each of these three terms. The first one is sexual immorality. He says, but sexual immorality must not even be named among you. The word here in the Greek is the word porneia. It's a very broad term, an all-encompassing term. It refers to all sexual activity outside the designed covenant relationship of marriage. So it includes adultery, polygamy, pornography, homosexuality, prostitution, premarital sex. The list goes on and on. You name it, it's included in porneia. This is a blanket prohibition against all sexual immorality. Now, this would have been particularly poignant in Ephesus, where you remember there was that wonder of the world, the Temple of Diana. Well, who was Diana? Diana was a fertility goddess. And there was involved with the worship of Diana many sexually immoral acts and rituals. And so this command would have been very countercultural then, just as it is now. Today, when we are reaping the effects of the sexual revolution, the homosexual agenda, where we are racing headlong into Huxley's brave new world of sensuality. But Paul's saying the reality is, these things belong to the old world. They belong to the old creation. They belong to the darkness. And they have no place in the new humanity that God is creating in Christ Jesus, the light of the world. And so he says, first, that sexuality must be done away with. Second, the second term he uses is impurity or uncleanness. This is very closely related to the first term. It's another broad term, refers to all kinds of moral indecency or lustful living. If there was anything left out by porneia, it's covered here by impurity. This term was actually used in the Old Testament for the ceremonial impurity of the temple, that you were not to bring any impurity into the temple. And so it's fitting that Paul, having just likened the church to the new temple, would say that there is not to be an ounce of impurity coming into the temple, the New Testament church. The third term he uses is covetousness. All sexuality, impurity, and covetousness is to be done away with. Now, covetousness here, it may refer to covetousness in general, desiring what you do not have and being discontent with what you have. But many think that it here actually has a sexual connotation, such as coveting your neighbor's wife. Think of the 10th commandment. It specifically identifies that as one species of covetousness. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:6, the verbal form of this word is used in the context of sexual immorality. So that may be the meaning of the word here. But either way, it is a self-gratifying lust for more. This covetousness tends to take over a man. It tends to master him and enslave him. So that he serves what he is desiring and living for, so much so that it can be called idolatry. Look down at verse 5, where he says that the one who is covetous is an idolater. Remember what Christ said about financial covetousness. He said, no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. That as you have that continual lust for more, you will become a slave of that thing which you are seeking. All kinds of covetousness threaten to dominate us. And so Paul is urging the Christians in the first century and us today to get rid of these deeds of darkness, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. But notice the extent of this command. The end of verse 3. He says, these things must not even be named among you. Now, he's not saying that there are certain topics that you're not allowed to talk about in the church. Otherwise, he'd be disobeying his own command. He's talking about it. This would be read in the church, and here we are preaching about it today. His point is that there are to be certain practices that are so foreign to the life of the believer, that are so rare in the church, that they're hardly even mentioned, and that the thought of it is shocking. That's to be the reality in the new creation, people of God. Like the crumbs of leaven at Passover, the house of God should be thoroughly cleansed of every ounce of impurity and immorality, both communally and individually. This is an intense and extensive prohibition against these things. Take one example today of the need to be ruthless in our rooting out of sin. Many men today, in this context of immorality, struggle with pornography. And it's very easy for young men to begin to relativize and rationalize their behavior. Oh, I don't do it as much as so-and-so. Oh, it's not as bad as it could be. Oh, sure, there are a few crumbs of leaven in my life. Oh, sure, there's a little bit of impurity in the temple, but it's not a big deal. It's not a lot. Paul says, get rid of it. Get rid of it altogether. Cut it out entirely. He says to that young man, once in a year is too much. Once in a marriage is too much. Once in a lifetime is too much. This is an intense command or prohibition against sin. But why? Why should we be so thorough, so ruthless in rooting out impurity in our lives? Well, he says at the end of verse 3, he says it's because you're a saint. He says, these things must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. It's a beautifully positive reason. He says, you're saints. You're holy. You no longer belong to that old world. You're no longer a sin-enslaved zombie serving the lusts of the flesh and part of the old creation. You've been made new in Christ. And together, you are a holy temple. And so it's just not fitting. It's just not proper. There is a holy moral incongruity and absurdity in having this thing in your life. It doesn't fit. It's like a prince in all his robes and majesty getting down and rolling in the mud in front of his subjects. It's not proper. It's not fitting. It's incongruous. And so he urges them to get rid of these conducts of immorality. But then he shifts in verse 4 from conduct to conversation. And he emphasizes the kinds of conversation that are to be expunged. And again, he uses a triad of terms in verse 4. He says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Now, filthiness here refers to obscenity, vulgar speech, dirty mouths, language that is deformed, revolting, disgusting. The word itself suggests that Christians ought to have a holy aversion or disgust regarding certain speech and behaviors. Not a proud derision Oh, look at what that person is doing. That secretly enjoys those scandalous acts, but a deep heartfelt sorrow and disgust at the ugliness of sin. It's filthiness. The second word is foolish talk. Let there be no foolishness filthiness nor foolish talk. Literally, in the Greek, let there be no moronic words. Words of a moron. The NASB has silly talk. This is that frivolous, senseless talk that you sometimes experience in the church. It is immature, idle words, particularly in this context having to do with sexuality. You remember the warning of Christ that we'll have to give an account for every idle word that's spoken. Well, the third term here is crude joking. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking within the church of God. Now, Paul here is not prohibiting all joking. It's not that humor is to be excised from the Christian life. Absolutely not. God is a God of puns and humor. But it is dirty humor. It is sexual innuendos that cheapen the good gifts of God, the beautiful gift of marriage and all that it entails. As one commentator said, this kind of joking is the cheapest form of wit. Now, so Paul wants Christians to get rid of all of these things, and he says, his goal, rather, is that the church is not prudish, but pure. His goal is not gloominess, but gratitude. Look at the alternative, he says here. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. Now, why thanksgiving? How is that the opposite of everything he's just said? Well, think about it. All of these vices have to do with self-gratification. And so he prescribes the opposite. Instead of this continual lust for more and self-oriented drive, he prescribes an other-oriented thanksgiving, where you are content and joyful in all that God has given you, and you're rejoicing in all the good gifts of this life. And so Paul is urging us to shun all darkness in the household of light. But why? Why should you do this? Well, Paul buttresses his exhortations with two severe warnings in verses 5 and 6. The first warning is that if you walk in darkness, you will be excluded from heaven. Look at verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The language here is emphatic in the Greek. He's saying, you must know this. Humor is good, but I'm not joking here. This is a serious matter. The sexually immoral, the impure, the covetous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the terms here are referring not to individual sins, individual occasions of stumbling, but it's talking about a lifestyle. That literally, it's the covetous person, the sexually immoral person, the impure person, the person who is characterized by these activities. These are labels over the life of an individual. You see, it's one thing to be fighting against sin. It's one thing to stumble every now and then into a sin. Obviously, we don't want to. We want to excise those things from our lives, but it happens, and we have recourse to the cross for forgiveness. But if we accept these things as a way of life, if we stop fighting against them, if we give ourselves over to them, then it doesn't matter whether we profess to be a Christian or not. We will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, Paul says. His language could not be clearer. Actually, it can. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You know the Corinthians had a problem with sexual immorality as well. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, there's hope. There's supernatural hope for change in these areas. Such were some of you, but now you've been washed, you've been renewed, you're new men in Christ. There's hope for those who desire it. But for those who give in and persist in their dark ways, there is no hope, despite their profession of faith. And so that is the first severe warning that he gives. And the second follows on its heels, that if you walk in darkness, you will experience God's holy anger. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Why does he have to say, let no one deceive you with empty words? Because there are people going around teaching that you can live any way you like and still be a Christian. Grace will cover over your sins. We're justified by faith, not by works. They were twisting the truth of God for licentiousness. Perhaps there was a Gnosticizing tendency here, as there was in Colossians, saying that, well, the body doesn't really matter because that's going to die off anyway, and so you can do whatever you want with it. But there was this false teaching going around in the church then, just as there is today. And Paul's saying, no, if you live like the world, you will die like the world. You will be judged like the world. Or as the Puritans used to say, if you don't have heaven in your heart now, you will not have your heart in heaven later. Now, throughout this passage, Paul is maintaining a distinction between the church and the world, between the realm of light and the realm of darkness, between the sons of God and the sons of disobedience. But his point here is that the way you live reveals or manifests your true identity, where your true allegiance lies. Incidentally, this is one reason why church discipline is so important, in order to help us not be self-deceived. That you think you're living in the light. You identify as a son of God, and yet, practically, you're living as a son of disobedience. Church discipline helps us to get out of that false sense of security that we might have. And so Paul draws the natural conclusion in verse 7. He says, therefore, do not become partakers with them. Now, this word partakers is used back in chapter 3, verse 6, to refer to partaking of the heavenly inheritance. But here, he's talking about partaking of darkness and all that it entails. And so the point is, you can't have both. A life of darkness will end in darkness. So this is a pretty solemn warning and a pretty serious exhortation. But what's the alternative? What's the positive side, Paul? Well, we come now to the second main heading, which is a bit shorter, shining in the light, verses 8 through 14. Last part of this passage, Paul reminds the Christians of what they are, who and what they are, and he exhorts them to live lives worthy of that calling. In verse 8, he says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Notice once again the positive judgment of charity here. He's speaking to these saints. He calls them saints. He calls them children of light. He warns them, knowing that some of them may prove to be sons of disobedience in the end. But for the time being, he has this judgment of charity. And he says, you're no longer darkness. You're light in the Lord. This is who you are. Now live like it. As he says in Colossians, you've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. God is that light uncreated. Christ is the light of the world. And the church as his body is to shine that light in a dark and perverse generation. But what does it mean to walk as children of light? Well, he tells us succinctly in verses 9 through 12. He says it means four things. First of all, it means morally that your life is increasingly characterized by virtue. Look at verse 9. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Later we'll come to the unfruitful works of darkness, but here there is the fruit that grows in the light, and he names goodness, righteousness, and truth. These are three general categories that ought to characterize the Christian life. In fact, they are reflections of the very nature of God. Some manuscripts have here the fruit of the Spirit, because there's a close connection between these fruits. They essentially summarize all of the fruits of the Spirit. And so morally, if you're walking as a child of life of light, then the light of Christ is shining upon you and in you, and you are bearing the fruit of that light. But secondly, it means intellectually that you are growing in your understanding of the will of Christ, verse 10. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to discern is literally prove by testing. Prove by practical testing and doing. So as you go through life, you are going to be learning more and more how to please Christ in every situation that you face. When Paul urges the Ephesians to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, he's not referring to some esoteric knowledge outside of Scripture, an additional gnosis, an additional secret knowledge that we have to find out what pleases Christ. No, he's talking about a right understanding of and application of the Scriptures, which are the words of Christ. And so once again, as you grow in your faith, you're going to be able to wisely and sincerely, out of love to Christ, apply His will, understand this is what Christ would have me do in this situation. Thirdly, walking in the light, walking as children of light, means that socially you will simultaneously avoid and confront sin. Verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And then verse 13, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. So there are two things going on here. First, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. That as you see your friends and your coworkers stumbling around through life, that you take no part in that, that you courageously separate yourself from that. But at the same time, what you are doing is you are actually exposing it for what it is. The word expose here often means to rebuke or to reprove or to chasten. And so it may mean doing so verbally, speaking the truth in love, saying, do you know that what this is downright sin? But it also could happen simply through the way that you live your life. Now, you've experienced this yourself, I'm sure, that just the way that you act, the way that you talk, gets noticed by the people around you. And they either get annoyed or they get inquisitive and they start to ask questions. Sometimes people don't want to hang around you because of the way you live. It just pricks their conscience. That's what Jesus said in John 3. They don't want to come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. Yet Paul says this is how we ought to live as children of light. Courageously avoiding and exposing sin. Fourthly, walking as children of light means that emotionally, as already noted, you will be developing a sincere aversion to the ugliness of sin. Verse 12. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Now, in secret here may refer to those ritual, sexual acts that were happening in paganism, or it may simply refer to the private lives of individuals, the things that we do when nobody's looking. It's shameful even to speak of such things. As Paul looks around at the unbelieving world around him, his heart is wrenched with sorrow for them and with disgust at what he sees. So let me ask you, as you look around and you see the perverseness of this unbelieving world, does the Spirit of Christ within you groan with sorrow for these people who are stumbling in the darkness? And with a holy, humble disgust of sin, and for a longing for holiness and purity and righteousness. This is what walking as children of light looks like. And it's all based, Paul says, on the supernatural reality of our union with Christ and our new creation in Him. Verse 14. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." In your Bibles, you may see that set off in a certain format. It indicates that this is some sort of hymnic, poetic material. It's based on Old Testament themes, particularly in Isaiah, but it's probably a hymn fragment from the early church, from their worship. And it's probably associated with a baptismal rite of some sort. Because very early in the church's history, baptism was called illumination, because it's when somebody was baptized when they saw the light of the truth of Christ. And so here the original context was probably the regeneration that Christ has made this person new. Awake, O sleeper. You've been asleep in the darkness of sin and death, but you've now awoken. Arise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. But Paul is taking that and he's applying it to the ongoing work of sanctification in the life of the believer, the ongoing pursuit of holiness. He's reminding us of the power that is ours in Christ. He's saying once again, you've been raised. You have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. And Christ will continue to give you strength and illumination as you strive more and more to shun the darkness and to shine the light. You see, this list of prohibitions and commands can seem daunting, especially when you consider how extensive it is. But if you're united to Christ by faith, then Christ and His light will overcome the darkness in your life. It's promised. The day that He returns or the day that you die, you'll be made perfect in holiness. But even unto that day, He will be completing the work that He's begun in you. He will more and more shine in and around and through you, that you might have that righteousness that is ever increasing until the full light of day. So we've seen that those who have been made new in Christ are to continually shun the darkness and shine the light. Two final applications for the Church of Christ today. First of all, identify the disgusting deeds of darkness that still linger in your life and threaten to trip you up and even disqualify you from your heavenly inheritance. Maybe it's porneia. Maybe it's some form of covetousness. Maybe it's foolish talk. If there's a pattern of perverse fruit in your life or in the life of this church, don't let it fester and grow. Instead, pull that festering fruit of darkness out into the light that it might wither and die. Root it out ruthlessly by the power of the Holy Spirit. So identify the disgusting deeds of darkness. But then secondly, and finally, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do it tactfully. Do it respectfully. Do it graciously. But do it courageously. Don't be afraid. Don't be shy. With humble boldness, take up the prophetic role of the new humanity and mercifully shine the light of God's truth and love to a stumbling, dangerous, and morally perverse world. Let us pray. O Lord, We thank you for your word, which is light to our path, lamp to our feet. Lord, we confess that each one of us has darkness lingering in us, and we long for that day when we will see you, the light, face to face, and all of our darkness will be dispelled. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts until that day to conform us to Christ, to prepare us for that great wedding day. Lord, show us. Show us where there are festering fruits of darkness in our lives. Lord, give us the courage to root them out and to shine forth the light in this lost and dying world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to the Word of God, I would invite